Turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we've been preaching through the book of Exodus on Sunday morning. And last week we talked about having a message of encouragement and trying to encourage one another in the Lord. And I had at least two people went out and said, "Pastor, you really tried to encourage me." They said, "You really preached a good message. We only went to sleep twice last Sunday." I think they were trying to encourage me. I think I told you one time my youngest son, the church we were pastoring at the time, did not have a children's church, and so the children were with us in the worship service the entire time. And my youngest son, Matthew, at the time, he was probably about 5 or 6 years old. He's riding home with me from church because my wife had already left in the other car. He says, "Daddy, you're the best preacher I know." And that made me feel good. I should have let it go at that. I said, "Why is it that you like my preaching?" He said, "You put me to sleep every time." And he was serious. I mean, he was really serious. He just liked to sleep through the worship service, and my preaching put him to sleep. And if you're one of those, I apologize. Exodus chapter 20. When we get to Exodus chapter 20, let me give you a little bit of context. The children of Israel have come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, they have been being led by God, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God is leading them by His presence, a revelation of His presence. They do not go anywhere without God leading them and directing them. And they come to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai, God's presence literally descends upon the top of that mountain. And God tells Moses, "You put borders around the mountain. You put yellow tape that says, 'Do not pass.' Do not pass these boundaries. Put it all around the mountain, because I'm going to come down on that mountain, and I'm going to talk to you, Moses, and you're going to share with the people what I have said. And my presence is holy, and my glory is such that if I break out, the people in their sinfulness will be destroyed. And so, Moses, make sure you tell the people not to go through, do not pass the boundaries that you established along the base of this mountain." And so God comes down upon the mountain. He begins to speak to Moses. Moses gives the children of Israel, the elders, the leaders of the children of Israel, he gives them God's directions, God's instruction. And here's their initial promise to God: "All that you've spoken, we will do. God, all that you've said." Now, God hasn't said a whole lot up at this point. He's not giving them a lot of instructions, a lot of explicit instructions. But they made that initial commitment: "God, all that you've spoken, we will do. We will obey. We will be responsive." And so Moses, with that initial commitment, he goes back up on the mountain. And Exodus 20 is the beginning of what we call the Ten Commandments. Most of you are familiar with that phrase, the Ten Commandments of God. And this morning we're going to look at the first four. So if you have Exodus chapter 20 open, you will notice that the Ten Commandments are actually broken down into two categories: our relationship with God and our relationship to our fellow man. And today we're going to look at our relationship with God. In fact, the Ten Commandments can be summarized. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in what we call the Great Commandment. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God." They asked him, said, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all?" He said, "The greatest commandment of all is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And most Jews understood that when you heard that statement, the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that if you were to keep that commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you would keep the Ten Commandments. If you love God and love your neighbor, you would keep the Ten Commandments. And we'll look at the first four today that have to do with our relationship with God. But God brings them out on this mountain, and he begins to give them his instructions. And at this moment, God is asking the Israelites to be committed to him and him alone. And I believe that he asked the same for us. And so I want to give you some reasons, some things that you can write down. And if you're taking notes, there's a place in your bulletin to do that this morning. First of all, let's read the first couple of verses here. The Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The first thing God does is give them a reason to make a commitment to Him. The first thing God does is give them a reason to make a commitment to Him, and it's in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord. The word there is the word Yahweh. We would translate it in English. It is the name that was revealed to Moses when Moses was standing up on the mountain at the burning bush, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush. He says, God, the people don't know who you are. Who are you? And God revealed his name to Moses, a name that they had not used up to that point. And he says, you tell them, I am, has sent you. And we would translate that Yahweh. Yahweh, it means I am that I am. It means that he's the ever eternal present God. He's the eternal God. He said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He doesn't say I was or I will be. He says I am. He's the ever-present God. But also when he says that, he's the God who meets needs. He's the God who's there. He's the God that provides for us. He says, I am what you need me to be. I am what will provide for the necessities of life. He's the God who heard their cries and promised to deliver them from bondage. He's the one who is their God. He says to them, I am the Lord your God. I'm not the God of the Egyptians, I am your God. I'm not the God of the Canaanites to where you are living, going to be living. He says, I am your God. He wanted to have a personal relationship with them. He is a personal God who knows them, who loves them, who cares for them, who watches over them. He is the God who heard their cries, who heard their prayers, and sent Moses to deliver them from bondage. For 400 years they had been crying out to him, and they may have thought God did not hear them. But this God, the Lord God, watched over them, and now he is going to meet their needs and he is going to bless them. And that was the motivation that God wanted to use, wanted to remind them. This is the motivation to pay attention and to be responsive to my request because of all that I have done for you. I am the God who brought you out of slavery and is going to make into you a great nation. I am that God, so please be committed to me. No other God will do for you what I have done for you. No other God loves you like I love you. No other God takes care of you like I take care of you. Because all the other gods are false gods. I am the one true God. I am your God. I am the Lord your God. All of that is summarized. The reason for their commitment, the reason for their commitment is the Lord God brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. But I want you to know today the Lord God is not just the God for the Israelites. He's our God as well. In fact, when Jesus came to this earth, as clearly as God revealed himself to the Israelites on the mount, to Moses through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, God identified himself through Jesus Christ as he walked upon this earth. In fact, if we look at John's gospel, Jesus declared himself to be the great I am. He declared himself to be divinity. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. He was saying, I am the very God who gave birth to Abraham. I'm the very God who made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I am the very God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. How do I know that's what he meant? The people around it knew what he meant because they thought he was blaspheming, claiming to be God, and they picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was declaring himself to be deity, to be divinity. But Jesus, if we want to know what God looks like, we look at Jesus. And what God does is call us to give our lives to Jesus. And the reason for the commitment that we make to Jesus Christ is because he can deliver us from bondage to sin. God delivered the Israelites from bondage to slavery, but God delivers us out of the greatest bondage of all, because bondage to sin will send us to a devil's hell. But Jesus can deliver us. He can set us free. He is the great deliverer. He is the great I am. He can give us a better hope and a better future. He can take us to the promised land, a spirit-filled life. He can give us an eternal dwelling place. It's called heaven. He watches over us and He meets our very needs. But we need to accept Him as our Savior and devote our lives to Him as our Lord, as our God. We need to live for Him and serve Him and honor Him. We need to call Him my God, my Savior, my Lord. After all He has done for you, you should be committed to Him. And I should be committed to Him. I grew up being a pastor's kid, a preacher's kid. And I was in church. My dad pastored for 40 years. Until I left the house, I went to church every Sunday. I heard my dad's sermons. And Dad, he pastored a lot of churches, and I heard a lot of his sermons more than once. He was at every church anywhere from 8 to 10 years, and even during the period of time, he would repeat sermons, but he really repeated a lot of his stories. And I've been here now for almost 4 years, and I know that I've repeated some stories, but some of you don't even remember the one I told last week. But a lot of people do remember stories, and there's one story that my dad used to tell that I never forgot, and I want to share it with you. He used to tell a story in his preaching about a young lady who grew up ashamed of her mother because her mother's face was scarred and disfigured. She was ugly, according to her daughter, and she was embarrassed by her mother's looks. When she got into her teenage years, she was subtle about it, but she had made excuses when Mom was asked her to go shopping or invited her to go out for lunch. And then one day, that most horrible thing happened for this teenager. She was going to be recognized for an award in front of her school, and her parents were invited to stand in front of the entire high school where she attended as she received her award. And she was so ashamed of the way her mother looked, and she did not want her mother to be on stage with her. And she blurted out her feelings to her parents and to her mother. Her mother, brokenhearted, just walked away with a promise that she would not attend the ceremony with her daughter. But the girl's father was angry. He was upset. He pulled his daughter aside and he shared with her something she'd never known. He said, "Becky, I love you. Your mother loves you. And your mother asked me never to say anything to you, but you've come to a point in life you need to know the truth. Your mother and I tried for many years to have a baby, and we were unable to have one. We prayed. We went to doctors. We tried everything to no avail. And then one day, we heard about a young mother who wanted to give up her child for adoption. And we were ones that were chosen to be the parents of that child. That child was you, Becky. No one could have loved you more. The moment we saw you, we loved you, and you became ours as if we had given birth to you ourselves. We felt so blessed by God. Your mother nurtured you, fed you, bathed you, loved you. And then one day, while you were asleep in your crib, your mother walked outside to the mailbox to get the mail. And in that moment, a gas leak in our old gas furnace exploded and sent our home up into flames. You were still inside, asleep in your crib. But your mother did not hesitate. She went into that burning, flaming inferno, grabbed you out of the crib, and carried you to safety. But doing so came at a great personal cost to her. She was severely burned. And it was only after many days of recovery and multiple surgeries that your mother was able to survive that ordeal. She never wanted you to know what happened because she did not want you to ever feel guilty, because the scar she carries was a result of a sacrifice she made to save your life. Becky, I love you, but your attitude towards your mother stinks. You need to seek her forgiveness and honor her because she paid the ultimate sacrifice to save your life." Daughter was devastated. She went to her mom and said, "Mom, please forgive me. I did not realize what you had done for me. Please forgive me. I love you and I'm sorry." When the day came for the award to be given, Mom, Dad, and Becky were all on the stage together. And Becky's smile could not have been larger or brighter as she slipped her hand into Mom's hand and squeezed tight. Do you know what Jesus did for us? He went through hell so we wouldn't have to. The Bible says if we're ashamed of Him, He'll be ashamed of us. But He has every right to ask for our love, our devotion, and our commitment. There's a hymn that said, "My eyes haven't seen, nor have my ears heard what the Father has in store. But when I hear the sound of a sweet singing bird, I'm closer than I've ever been before. To that heavenly home built by God alone, according to His perfect plan, where the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. Yes, I'm headed for a home built by God alone. Hallelujah, praise the Lord I am. Where the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. Heaven's a perfect place. When I get there, I won't have any arthritis. I won't need any glasses. I won't need any contacts. I won't be hard of hearing. My feet won't hurt. My knees won't hurt. My fingers won't hurt. There won't be any carpal tunnel syndrome in heaven. When we get there, it'll be a perfect place, except for one thing. The scars in the hands of Jesus, the scars on His brow, the scars on His side and His feet will always be there to remind us of the sacrifice He gave for us so that we might live forever with Him in a place, this place called heaven. My friends, He has every right to ask for your total devotion and commitment. He has paid the ultimate price for you. He loves you. After all Jesus has done for you, we need to be committed to Him. And then look at the requirements of commitment. The second step. Look at verses 3 through 11. God gives them what we know is the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me," verse 3. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to me, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor to do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." These are the commandments that God gives us in relationship to Him. And when we look at these, I wanted to put them in a positive. The Bible tells us what we should not do in regards to our relationship with God. But I want to frame it in a positive way. I think when God says in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," it means God must have priority. God must have priority. In fact, this particular prohibition, it prohibits polytheism, the worship of many gods. And there are many religions of the world that believe in the worship of many gods. They believe that there's more than one God. Hinduism has thousands of gods. Buddhism has thousands of gods. There's other religions of the world. If you look at the case, the Mormonism, when you look at Mormonism and call themselves Christian, they are polytheists because they believe that they can become God. They believe in tens of thousands of gods, because they believe they're going to be God one day, and God's going to give them a planet like they gave Jesus a planet that they can inhabit and be worshipped like Jesus was worshipped. That this particular commandment prohibits polytheism. It prohibits atheism, where people believe there is no God. There is no God. The Bible says, "You shall have no other gods before you. But when you look at that, one of the things that I had to do when I was in seminary was take Hebrew, and I never was very good with Hebrew. I love Greek. I had 2 years of Greek in college and 2 years in seminary. I took some advanced Greek classes and did a lot of translation. And I was pretty proficient when it came to the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in Greek. But when it came to the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew. And I never had any Hebrew before. But one of the passages we had to translate my very first semester in Hebrew is the Ten Commandments. We had to translate the Ten Commandments. And there's some things I learned about the Ten Commandments, especially here at verse 3. Literally, this is not no gods before me. It's literally, if you translate it appropriately in the Hebrew language, it literally means no God before me, no gods above me, no gods below me, no gods around me, no gods, period. Now, that's hard to translate all that in English, isn't it? But it means there's no other gods. It's an exclusive relationship. You are to have no other gods before me, around me, above me, below me. It is an imperative with the strongest force. It is a command, not a strong suggestion or preference. It is a command. In many gods, in Egypt, they have worshipped many gods. There are many gods the Egyptians worshipped. And no doubt the Israelites were influenced by the worship of the Egyptians. To the land of Canaan, where they are going, there are many gods that are being worshipped. Gods like Asherah and Baal, which were fertility gods. One being a male, one being a female. There's the god of Molech, where literally people sacrificed their children to the god of Molech. They have many Canaanite gods. And here they're going to the land of Canaan, and God is saying, I don't want you to worship any other gods but me. I don't want them to have any priority in your life. I don't want them to be in your life at all. And God is saying to them, now reject the gods of Egypt, reject the gods of Canaan, and worship me and me alone. The best way I know how to illustrate that is that me and my wife are in an exclusive relationship to one another. Now, I could say to her, babe, you're number one, but I've got a mistress over here who's number two. And another one down the street's number three, and another one number four. But you're number one. You shouldn't be offended, babe, because you're number one. You're tops of the list. You're at the top of the heap. You know what she would say to me? Forget you. I want an exclusive relationship with my husband. And that's what God is saying. When I say give God priority, I'm not saying make him number one and have all these other gods that you worship as well. No, he's saying I want you to worship me and me alone. No other gods. No other gods. Not above me, not around me. You see, if I was unfaithful to my wife, he would call that adultery. But you put that in the spiritual realm, it's called idolatry. It's the worship of other gods. God wants us to put him first and worship him and him alone. And the problem is we have too many mistresses. I'm just going to name a few of them. Sports can be a mistress. Sports can be an idol. Work can be a mistress. Work can be an idol. Recreation can be a mistress. It can be an idol. Careers can be a mistress. It can be an idol. Money can be a mistress. It can be an idol. Fame and popularity can be a mistress. It can be an idol. When we allow anything to take precedence in our life, it becomes idolatry in the worship of other gods. We may not have a problem with taking out a little image and burning incense or offering sacrifices to it, but my friends, we have lots of problems with spiritual mistresses who take precedence over our relationship with God. How do I know that? Because the church house is empty instead of full. I talk with pastors all the time. Do you realize that the people in Pasadena would just show up our churches? Well, you'd have to meet four times to get them all in. All the churches we have, and I think we have, pastor friend of mine just recently counted over 60 churches in our area. that he's been able to discover and found. 60. It's just in Pasadena, city of Pasadena, not counting Deer Park, just city of Pasadena. But if all the people in Pasadena showed up, we'd have to fill up our church house at least four times every Sunday just to get them all here. Even God's people are not committed to him. He's the God of convenience. If it's convenient, if it feels good, not raining too bad, there's not something else I'd rather do, there's not a rodeo going on, there's not fish aren't biting, I'll go to church. And God is not a priority in our life. And he feels like the mistress instead of the number one spiritual mate that he wants to be in your life. He loves you. He's given everything for you. And he must have priority in your life if you're going to obey this first commandment. Second thing, we cannot make God in our image. Verse 4 said, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath. God did not want them to try and make him into an earthly image. The Egyptians had images of their God, and so did the Canaanites where they were going to be going. And God did not want them to make an image of him because it would limit their understanding and knowledge of him. He also knew that people have a tendency to substitute the things of God for God himself. And he knew that if they limited their understanding of God to an idol or an image, they would try to make that idol or image God instead of letting God be God. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, those who worship the Lord must worship him in spirit of truth, because God is a spirit. You see, you cannot make an image or an idol of Jesus Christ, of God, and represent him fairly. Later, we're going to see in the book of Exodus, Aaron tries to do that exact same thing. Moses is up on the mountain getting the instructions of God, having the Ten Commandments written by God's hand in stone. He's up there 40 days, and within 40 days, Aaron has built these golden calves, and the people of Israel are worshiping around those golden calves. How did they know to do that? Because they'd seen them do it in Egypt. And God is trying to prevent them from worshiping an image instead of worshiping God. You see, there's only one representation of God that is adequate. That is the one presented by Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. In John 14, verse 9, one of his disciples says, Lord, how can we get to the Father? How can we know the Father? How can we get to heaven? And he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he said, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Let me put it this way. God took a selfie. And when you see the picture, it's Jesus. Yeah, that's right. He took a selfie. And if you see the picture of God, it's Jesus Christ. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Read the scriptures about what Jesus was like. And God did not want us to make him in our image. He wanted us to be recreated in the image and likeness of his holy Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. See, today we make God in our image. We pull him out of our hip pocket and we make God teach and believe the things that we want to teach and believe. And we make God in our image instead the other way around, allowing God to make us into his image and his likeness. For instance, I don't like what the Bible says about homosexuality, so I will create a God who says it's okay. I don't like what God says about fornication, sex outside of marriage, before marriage, so I will create my own God that says that's okay. I don't like God that speaks against the love of money, so I will create a God who loves money as much as I do. I don't like a God who speaks about adultery, being unfaithful to your wife or spouse, so I will create a God who says that's okay, you can do anything for love. I don't like a God that wants us to be responsible parents, so I will create a God who lets me do as I want without consequence to my children. You see, when you pick and choose what part of the Word of God you want to throw away and which part you want to obey, you're creating God in your image and in your likeness rather than allowing God to shape you and form you and fashion you by His holy, divine, inerrant, infallible Word. And we may not be bowing down and worshiping an image, but my friends, we are creating our own gods and worshiping false gods rather than true gods. You see, everything that God commands us to avoid is for our benefit and for His glory. The third commandment says we must not take God for granted. He said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." You see, the name for God became so great, sacred to the Israelites that they would not even speak it in fear that they would not say it in the right attitude. They were afraid they would become too casual in speaking His name. So as I said before, the Hebrew name, the Hebrew word is Yahweh. They would not speak the name Yahweh. When they were reading it from a scroll, the rabbis, even when they would read from the scroll, when they came to the name Yahweh, they would not speak the name Yahweh. They would instead insert the name Adonai, which means Lord. And that's why many of your English translations, when you get to this word Yahweh in the Hebrew, it says the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Because they did not want to speak the name in fear that they might be speaking it in a vain way or an irreverent way. And they was afraid of what God might do to them. We see today a misuse of God's name often, regularly. You see it on TV. I hear it often. It pricks my ears. How many times have you heard people say, "Oh my"? Maybe you do that. But listen, if you say that word and you're not thinking about God, you're not praying to God, you're not talking about God, and you're using it in a vain, irreverent way, my friends, you violated the third commandment. You should not use God's name unless you're talking about Him or to Him. You should not use God's name unless you're talking about Him or to Him. Often the person uses these phrases without even thinking. How many times you heard people say, "God, GD this, GD that"? Maybe some of you have been guilty of that. My wife was working with a doctor who came through one day using those phrases quite often. She had enough of it. She finally turned to him and she said, "Doc, God did not damn your day." It caused him to stop, put a pause. He later cleaned up his language. I heard somebody the other day say, they respond to people when they hear using God's name as a curse. He says, "You keep that up and God's going to answer your prayer. You keep that up, God's going to answer your prayer." Another response could be, "Is that a request or a prayer? Is that a request or is that an observation?" Or maybe another response is, "I've never known you to be a man, praying man or praying woman. Never known you to be a praying man or praying woman." How do you want God to respond? When we use God's name in an irreverent manner, it makes Him sick. It makes Him angry. And the Bible says we should never use God's name in an irreverent manner. We must never take God for granted. The fourth truth is this, the fourth command: you shall show God the honor that is due Him. He says, remember the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day for the Jew is a Saturday. For us, it's a Sunday. As Christians, we celebrate Resurrection Day, and it becomes a day of rest. The deal is not what day we honor Him. It's the fact that we take one day out of the week, and we honor Him. He says, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. You see, God wanted the children of Israel to take one day a week and just slow down and concentrate on their relationship with God. He wanted their activities to be minimal so their focus could be on the holy things of God. He didn't want the Israelites to get around this requirement by hiring servants to do the work so they could rest and focus. He wanted everyone to rest and focus. By doing this, they were showing God the honor that was due to His name. You know, this was ingrained to me when I was a kid. My dad would not let us do any more work than had to be done on a Sunday. We lived on a farm, and so there were certain things that had to be done. Certain cows had to be milked, pigs had to be fed, chickens had to be fed, eggs had to be gathered. But Sunday was not a normal day for us on the farm. There was no hay cut, there was no garden worked, no corn was harvested on the Sunday. In fact, we grew up on a tobacco farm back before the days, well, never mind. We grew tobacco, and I remember one time my dad hired some guys to hoe out the tobacco, and he had plowed it out on a Saturday, and we went to church, and he came back on a Sunday, and everything had been hoed out. They had hoed it out while we were, and they cut out all the weeds while we were at church. And my dad called them. He says, if I ever hire you to do a job again and you do it on Sunday, you'll never work for me ever again. He said, I'd rather you have cut down every tobacco plant than do what you did. He was angry because he believed they did not honor God. He said, I'm afraid God's going to destroy my crop. Because he believed that he had dishonored God by allowing those guys to work in his patch on a Sunday. On a different occasion, though, I remember our neighbors had baled some hay, and back then we had small bales that you had to take into the barn. And the neighbors had baled hay on Saturday and not got it all into the barn and out of the weather. And we got home from church on a Sunday afternoon, and rain began to come down. And my dad said, boys, put your work clothes on. We're going to help the neighbors haul in hay. I said, but Dad, it's Sunday. I didn't want to help haul in hay. And this is his response. The ox is in the ditch and we're going to go get it out. Referring to something Jesus said about the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, I'm not here to be legalistic, and God wasn't either. God was simply saying, I have put aside one day of the week for you to worship me, to honor me, to reflect, to rest, to refresh, to renew. And this day is for you as much as it is for me. And you show honor to me by making it an extraordinary day where you don't do the ordinary things of life. You do as little as necessary so that you can focus on me and renew and refresh and worship. And when we do that, we show the honor that is due Him. Lest we take for granted God blessing us through the other 6 days of the week. And remember, all of these commandments, when we obey them, come with blessing. Third truth is this, and I'm done. The response to the call for commitment. What is the response? Look at verse 18. The people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it. They trembled. They stood at a distance. And they said, speak to us yourself, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. They had a reverent awe here. They had a fear, a holy fear of God. You see, they heard the thunder of God's voice. They were fearful in a good way. They were afraid they were going to die. Because when God reveals Himself to the Israelites, they realize their sinfulness and their imperfection, and they recognize His holiness, His purity, His perfection, and they're awed and humbled by it. Do you remember the story of Isaiah? God calls him, Isaiah chapter 6. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he heard the angel singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And a minute he saw that. What was his response? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He realized the moment he saw God's holiness, he saw his own sinfulness. And then God took a coal from off the altar. He asked the angel to take a coal off the altar, and he purged Isaiah's lips. You see, the only way we can be purged, The only way we can be made clean is by the power of God. God is holy, and when we see God in His holiness, we see ourselves in our sinfulness, and that's the way the children of Israel was. And so their response was a holy fear, a holy awe, a holy reverence. Not a casual conversation with this holy God, but a conversation that brought fear and trembling in their spirits, so that came to Him recognizing His goodness and His awesomeness, but recognizing their own shortcomings. And I want to say to you, we need God. We need to stand in awe of Him. We need to worship Him. We need to be committed to Him. We need to love Him. We need to adore Him. And we need to want to spend time with Him and give Him priority in our life. What would be your response to God's call? Will you ignore Him or will you adore Him? Will you cling to Him or will you forsake Him? Will you obey Him or will you rebel against Him? The response is up to you. But your response will determine God's blessing. Look at verse 5. I am a jealous God. Visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations to those that love me. That hate me, I mean. But showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you want God's blessings or you want God's curse? Do you want God's judgment or God's goodness? It's up to you. But the degree to which you're committed to Him is the degree to which He's going to bless you. And I'm not talking about work salvation here. I'm just talking about God's hand. He wants to bless. He wants to pour out His blessing on those who are lovingly committed to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. We thank You for the privilege of being in Your house today. We thank You for Your holy word. I ask God that You would just speak to our hearts. Help us not to be in our casual in our conversations about You or to You. Help us to approach You with a holy awe and fear and reverence. Most of all, help us to be committed to You above all else. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.